Picking up where we left off, Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, because this is a rather long passage, I'm not going to have you stand. But if you are looking for it in the church Bibles, it's on page 920. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and these are the very words of God. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, which is the feast around Passover. And when he had seized him, that is Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest or fervent prayer for him was made to God by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter up on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard that came to the iron gate leading into the city, it opened for them on its own accord, just like they're walking into Macy's, you know, just opens right up. And they, the first automatic opening door. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I'm sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice in her joy, she didn't open the gate, but ran in and reported Peter was standing at the gate, and they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed, even though they had been praying. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James," that would be Jesus' brother James, "and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. And when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. Imagine you're one of the soldiers with the chain still attached to you, and you wake up and he's gone. Yeah, I'd say no little disturbance. And after Herod searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. And then he, that is Herod, went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This would be up in what would be modern-day Lebanon. And they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended upon the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, and he took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he didn't give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, and when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. The word of the Lord. I've entitled this sermon, "The Church Persecuted and Protected." That's not a very original sermon title, but we can certainly see the church both persecuted and protected in this passage. Since it's been a little over a month since we've been in the book of Acts, I thought it would be important for us to review briefly where we've been. You remember that the theme verse for this book can really be found in verse 8 of chapter 1 when Jesus tells the apostles, the disciples, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so this becomes the geographical outline for the way that Luke presents the book of Acts. We see the work beginning in Jerusalem, moving out to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. We've seen the church empowered. We've seen it growing in Jerusalem despite opposition from the day of Pentecost forward. In chapter 5, we saw Ananias and Sapphira meet an untimely end due to their own deceit. In chapter 6, we saw the martyrdom of Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian church that we know of. But we see that that accomplished a purpose, that it was through the martyrdom of Stephen and the opposition that arose against the church in accordance with that martyrdom that the church was actually pushed out to accomplish exactly what God intended, and that is the gospel to go forth outside of Jerusalem. The gospel came to Samaria, primarily through Philip. Chapter 9, there was a fairly insignificant event with a fairly insignificant fellow, the conversion of a guy named Saul. But the gospel continued to move to the Gentiles. Primarily through Peter and this connection that he had through the corresponding visions with Cornelius. And then we saw in the end of chapter 11 that the center of Christian mission is now going to shift from Jerusalem to Antioch. And that's where we are. Now, as we've read chapter 12, you would think that the main characters in chapter 12 are really Peter, and that would be appropriate. But really, this is Luke's setting up a contrast between Herod and God. The Herod that we have here is not the Herod that killed the babies in Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, this is that Herod's grandson. This would be the fellow who went by the name Herod Agrippa the First. He was a bit of a hypocrite. When in Rome, he lived like the Romans, and I mean he lived hard. But when in Jerusalem, he was as faithful a Jew as you could find. He had received power from Caligula, just a fine, upright fellow in his own right. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Jewish people loved Herod Agrippa I because he attended all the temple feasts. He sacrificed to God. He, in accordance with the law set forth in Deuteronomy as king, read the book of the law. He was, from their perspective, externally a good Jew. And the Jewish people saw him as one of their own. And what we see happening at the beginning of chapter 12 is that such animosity, such division has now come to rise up between the Jewish people, the Jewish faith, and the Christian faith, that Herod Agrippa I is now placating, now ingratiating himself to the Jewish people by the persecution of Christians. First thing he does is kill James, the brother of John. And isn't it amazing that the last half of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 are all about the martyrdom of Stephen? But Luke gives exactly one statement to James's death. He killed James with the sword. That's it. But apparently, that pleased the Jewish rulers, particularly the Sadducees, those who had been in charge of the priesthood in the temple, so much that in order to stamp out Christianity, he went ahead and arrested Peter as well. And what we see here is this juxtaposition, this opposition of Herod, the incredibly powerful human ruler, against the unnamed character of chapter 12, God. And what we learn from this chapter is the key point of this message, and that is those who oppose God will be defeated. I don't have to give anything much fancier than that. Those who oppose God will be defeated. It's that simple. Now, as we move right into the main points of the sermon, I first of all, I want to give some credit to a pastor up in Flagstaff named Steve Cole. As I read his sermon on this particular passage, I thought he nailed it, and so I've used some of his outline for this sermon. But we need to address this, the death of James, right away, and that's the first point on your outline. God may not prevent martyrdom. I mean, it goes without saying, right? I mean, James has been martyred. One line killed him with the sword. I do want to note something on the side. You know, when Judas killed himself, in Acts chapter 1, the first thing that the church did under Peter's leading was to provide a replacement for Judas, right? They needed to have a replacement so that they had the 12 apostles. But there is no indication that that was done with James. Why not? Well, I would contend that there was no need for apostolic succession. James had fulfilled his purpose. Judas had not fulfilled the purpose of an apostle. James had. We see nothing through the rest of Scripture on any of those who would die for Jesus' sake being replaced in an official capacity of apostle. Why do you think only one line is given to James's death and so much is given to Stephen's? I'm not sure. I think it might have to do with the fact that I mentioned earlier, Stephen's death is what was the impetus to moving the gospel outward. There really was no change in the way the church operated after James's death. Persecution continued, but the church was trying to be faithful. One thing that I was struck with is the fact that James was killed, and I wondered how that would be addressed by the typical contemporary health, wealth, and prosperity teachers. Well, James simply just didn't have enough faith. Right? Yeah, that flies. Right? Or if he had spoken, you know, word of faith, if he had spoken truth, it would have become real if he had enough. Doesn't this just fly right in the face of that heresy? There is simply no connection between faith and the absence of suffering. I want to tell you guys that again. There is no correlation between faith and the absence of suffering. As a matter of fact, if you're going to err, I would say err the other way. If you have faith, you probably will be suffering for Jesus Christ's sake. This is an American concoction. Where it exists in other countries, it's been exported there by American false teachers. You will not hear the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel proclaimed among third world martyrs and persecuted church. They don't believe that they're suffering because they don't have enough faith. I'm sorry if you think I'm being too strong on this. I'm telling you this as your shepherd. Don't listen to it. Don't read it. Don't watch it on TV. It's a lie. There is no connection between the absence of suffering and the amount of your faith. We got that? But you know what else? The presence or the absence of suffering is no indicator of the love of God. I mean, are we supposed to believe that God loved James less than he loved John? I mean, is there anything here in this text or anything in the rest of Scripture that would say that? As a matter of fact, Steve Cole says this. He says, we need to interpret our circumstances by God's love, not God's love by our circumstances. Isn't that good? We need to interpret our circumstances by God's love, not God's love by our circumstances. What's he saying? He's saying we don't determine whether God loves us based upon our circumstances. Instead, we look at our circumstances through the lens of the fact that God loves us. And he has a purpose in anything that he brings or allows into our life. And when we see someone like James die in such a meaningless act, just to ingratiate some corrupt ruler to false teachers, we may get angry, but what this should do is help us to develop an eternal perspective on death. We need to be prepared for this, guys, before it hits us. And I'm not just talking about death because of persecution. I'm just talking about death, okay? I am not telling us that we should not mourn those who die. But we mourn for ourselves. We do not mourn for the one who trusts Christ. Those who trust Christ, Paul says, to live is Christ, but to die is what? Gain. In other words, in a game of Texas Hold'em, he's all in. Give me Jesus. Right? What does it mean for someone who dies in the Lord to go to the Lord? Well done, good and faithful servant. A crown of victory for you. For you have endured. You have persevered. To die is to be with the Lord. And so to have that kind of eternal perspective, I think, before death comes, whether it's for suffering, whether it's persecution, or whether it's just a friend or a family member or a close relative or, you know, somebody that we know has died in the Lord, we mourn, and rightly so, for our loss, not for them. I'm reading in the text, I admit it. This is not in the passage. But James was not bumming out after he died. I feel fairly confident that James was rejoicing in the presence of the Lord after he died. And while John and Peter and the rest may have been missing him, James had other things on his mind. So, we need to realize from this text, first of all, that God may not prevent martyrdom. But at the same time, God, point two, can easily deliver his people. Easily deliver his people. We start with Herod arresting Peter, and then you notice what he did. He turned him over, delivered him over to four squads of soldiers. Okay, that's verse 4. And kept Peter in prison with the intent of bringing him out to the people, which is just a euphemism, just slang for saying to execute him. That was the intent. We'll wait till after Passover, and then we'll kill him. Okay? Now, four squads of soldiers. That's a technical term. A squad was four soldiers. So, new math people, how many soldiers is that? 16. Very good. Now, what we probably need to think about is that they were working in shifts, not all 16 working 24/7, okay? But the way the typical prisoner would have been held would have been, as Peter was, chained to two soldiers, with another soldier at the gate or bar or door or entrance to his cell, and another one into the prison. All right? And then they would work in shifts. Now, why did Herod go to such extremes for Peter? Well, perhaps he had heard of his prior escapes. You may remember that Peter had this habit of slipping out of prison. Of course, before, when he slipped out of prison, if you wanted to find him, just go look for him at the temple. He was preaching a gospel sermon, right? And perhaps Herod had also heard of some of the miraculous works that God had done through Peter. So he was taking no chances, or so he thought. But what do we see here from this? Besides the fact that God does the miraculous, I think one thing is that our helplessness, God can bring us, and often does bring us, to a point of helplessness to increase or produce in us a sense of dependence. We desperately need that, guys. No, I'm going to go ahead and say it first person. I desperately need that. Need to grow in my dependence upon the Lord. And you know what? As long as I can do stuff in my own strength, I'm not depending upon Him. And this is a moment where, I mean, what is Peter going to do? Chained to two guards with two more guarding the entrance into his cell. What is he going to do? What's the church going to do? What did Peter do to rescue himself? Nothing but get dressed. That's all he did. Chains fell off. You know, put your shoes on, dude. We got places to go. And isn't that just, I think that this is an incredible picture of our spiritual condition. Wesley, who frankly, in my opinion, wrote better theology in his hymns than he preached. But I love his hymns. And can we just listen to verse 3 of And Can It Be? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, but thine eye diffused a quickening ray, a life-giving ray. I awoke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and follow thee. And as I am prone to say, that will preach. Okay? That's good theology. That's what happens to us when God saves us. And that is what happened here when Peter was saved. But I also want you to notice, and this will lead us into our third point in just a second, I want you to notice that the hopelessness that Peter and the church felt over James's execution and Peter's imprisonment and impending execution produced in them what we want it to produce in us, and that is fervent, earnest prayer. This idea of, depending on your version of the Bible, earnest prayer or fervent prayer, that word earnest or fervent is an athletic term. It means to strain with every muscle. You know, there's only one other prayer in all of Scripture that it, yes, you stole it. Catherine said Gethsemane. That is the only other prayer in all of Scripture that is described with this word, is fervent or earnest prayer. And we pray like that, not just praying, reading, not just praying, saying our usual Christianese. We pray like that when we feel helpless. We pray like that when we have no hope. We pray like that when we recognize our utter dependence. That is a good place to be, church. That is a good place to be. And that leads us to the third point, and that is that God does work through our prayers. this is, and I hope you got it, this is actually quite a humorous passage. Verses 12 through 17. I want to read it again. When Peter realizes that what he has experienced is not a vision but the real thing, having walked into Macy's, the mother of John, a woman named Mary, don't you wish that they had another name for women? It was Mary. Gosh. The mother of John, whose other name was Mark, y'all know who he is, right? John Mark, probably the guy that wrote Mark's gospel, right? The guy that's going to go on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, the guy who's going to quit before they leave Cyprus, the guy who Barnabas is going to want to take on the second missionary journey that's going to, God is going to use to split and double their efforts. Guy who many people believe wrote his gospel dependent upon Peter, very dependent upon Peter. That's this guy. And his mom, probably, I need to throw in one other thing. There's only one gospel that records a young man who was in Gethsemane, who watched what was happening, and as he's running away, has his robe or his cloak pulled off of him and runs away naked. Many people think that was autobiographical, that was Mark. Because it's not in any of the other Gospels and his name isn't given. But his mom, Mary, you know Mary, is obviously a woman of means. She's got a large enough house where the church is meeting there, right? And they're there praying. And what are they praying for? Well, it doesn't say, but I think we can assume they're praying for Peter, right? So Rhoda goes to the door and recognizes Peter's voice. Let me in. And she freaks out. She just forgets to let him in. And now they're all saying, "Oh Lord God, save your servant Peter. Peter's here." Oh, you're crazy. Do you see the irony there? Isn't that great? No, it's his ghost. It's his angel. You know, there was a Jewish tradition that said that about this time, it's really documented about a century or two later, that everyone has a guardian angel and it's an exact duplicate of themselves. Okay, that was this Jewish mythology, this Jewish belief. So they seem to be impacted by that. But they finally look outside and say, well, I'll be. look at that. And what is Peter doing? Shh, 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 shh. Let me in. I think it's amazing. What was the church praying for? I don't know that they were praying. I mean, think about it. If we had somebody here who was in prison, right? I don't know that we would be praying for the miraculous release. We might be praying that God would do something, somehow he would be, you know, exonerated. They clearly were not expecting this. They were shocked. We might even say they were unbelieving. But can I tell you that didn't impact the effectiveness of their prayers and God's choosing to work through them? So I want you to hear this. We do not inform God in our prayers, right? Don't spend the time giving God a list of things that are going on just in case he's not up to date. We don't inform God in our prayers. Can I tell you something else we don't do? We don't direct God in our prayers. We don't give God permission to do jack squat in our prayers. God doesn't need our permission to do. We don't limit God in our prayers. My guess is that they were praying that somehow the church would be bold, somehow Peter would be faithful. God did abundantly more than they could ask or imagine. The effectiveness of our prayers is not determined by the degree of our faith. We ought to have faith when we pray, but our prayers are going to be answered because of God's purposes and because of God's mercy, not because of the degree of our faith. And can I also tell you one other thing? You're not changing God through your prayers. We're being changed. We're being transformed. But it is not like God saying, I am so glad you've given me permission to do that, and I really had no idea what to do until you told me. Right? I don't know what they were praying for, but God predictably did abundantly more than they could ask or think. Now, next point, from verses 18 through 23. God simply will not share his glory. You may call him a glory hound, but guess what? If he's God, he deserves all the glory. No one should share that with him. And what's the problem going on here? The problem is that Herod, who's got some kind of problem with Tyre and Sidon, we don't know what it is, okay? But we do know that Tyre and Sidon are dependent upon Israel for food. They were the breadbasket for this area, just like, for instance, Ukraine was the breadbasket for the Soviet Union, okay? They got their food there, and Herod knew where to hit them where it hurt. You've ticked me off, no soup for you, right? No more for you. And so they come to him through his chamberlain, through Blastus, and they say, please, please, speak to him, give us a hearing, let us try to reconcile a relationship. Now, this happens in Caesarea, and it says at the end of verse 19 that he went down from Judea to Caesarea. Don't think that south, that means down in elevation. Caesarea is actually north, but Jerusalem was the high point. Cheryl and I have been at Caesarea. Cheryl and I have been at Herod's palace in Caesarea. Cheryl and I stood with the sun shining over the Mediterranean, and I mean it is a beach town, straight on the point where Herod probably spoke. And can I tell you that this is not just a biblical account? The Jewish historian Josephus records this very account. Josephus said that Herod came out in silver. His robes were silver in color. And the sun shone on those robes such that he was glowing. And the people declared him to be God. What Josephus said happened to him is that he was struck with such an abdominal illness, some kind of abdominal illness, that he was in agonizing pain for 5 days until he died. Which is pretty consistent with Luke talking about the fact that he was struck down and was eaten by worms and breathed his last. What was the problem? Herod was declared by the people to be like or a god, and he didn't stop them. He accepted that praise. And God simply will not share his glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, my glory I give no other. No other. We must not, we have been warned not to direct our attention upon ourselves or praise to ourselves, but only to God. Can I give you three biblical examples of this? Do y'all know why Moses didn't come into the promised land? Do you remember why? He what?
He didn't obey God when he spoke.
He didn't obey God because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. But can I put it, I want you to listen now, what, that is absolutely true, but I want you to listen to what Moses said. This is from Numbers 20, verses 10 through 12. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out. And the Lord said to Moses, because you didn't believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, I will not bring you into the land. Who did he say was bringing water? We're doing it. Bummer, huh? Or how about David? David was a man after God's own heart who took it upon himself to take a census of his people. Why? Want to know how powerful I am? Want to know how many subjects I have? What's my army base? What can I draft from? Who are the men of conscription age? And Joab, who was not always the most faithful guy, said, don't do it. Don't do it. And he did it, and the results were catastrophic. Or one that we all know, Nebuchadnezzar. He made a poor choice when at the end of 12 months, after a dream that Daniel had interpreted for him, he's walking on the roof of the palace of Babylon, and the king said, is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power? And while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven that the shorthand version is, you messed up. And do you remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? He started eating grass for a while. At the end of his days, when his reason was restored to him, Nebuchadnezzar says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven, among the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? I believed Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson. Now, the attitude that we are called to have is not the attitude of Herod Agrippa II, but the attitude of John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. But finally, God won't allow the gospel to be stopped. Verse 24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. I want you to realize this, guys. Every time the church is under persecution, every time the church is suffering in the book of Acts, the gospel is multiplied. We see it in Acts 6, 9, 19, and 28 when Paul is in prison in Rome. It doesn't just occur in Acts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, for we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life of itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. It's unfortunate they didn't have enough faith, don't you think? That's a lie. I hope you picked that up. But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but God who raises the dead. Or when Paul was in prison in the book of Philippians, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to what? Advance the gospel. God uses the suffering of his own people, the tribulation, the persecution of his own people. Nothing is going to prevent the gospel from going forward. You guys were in our Sunday school class that went for the better part of 7 months in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not about how you can take prophecy in the Old Testament and align it with your newspaper article. The book of Revelation is about how to persevere, the call to persevere, to make it to the end. And that's what they did. What happens in chapter 12? Who's in charge? Peter is rescued, Herod is judged, and the word multiplies. You tell me who's in charge. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Who are they to oppose God? Verse 4, God laughs. Who are you to oppose me? And shouldn't that, if we're God's, and we're on God's side, shouldn't that give us great hope? Guys, here's the bottom line. God is to be trusted no matter how bad things seem. And when we face trials, here's what we have to do. We must trust Him. We must pray to Him. And we must glorify Him alone. God is to be trusted no matter how bad things seem. And when we are faced with tough times, we have three things we're called to do. Trust, pray, glorify. We got it? Trust, pray, glorify. And the gospel grew, and Jesus builds his church, and God gets the glory. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for this account and this reminder, and keep us from pride, we pray. Instead, cause us to trust you and to be so desperate. Bring us to the point of desperation, the point of the end of ourselves, where the only thing that we can do is cling to you and pray earnestly and fervently with all we have, knowing that you are a God who will work. And we will indeed not just hope to, but give you all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.